Before I pray, I'll read Hebrews 13:17. The Bible says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Let's open up in prayer. Father, we thank you again that we can gather here this morning and to worship you and to learn from your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you that we have a place where we can come and be around a loving community that loves you and wants to worship you. It is astonishing to think that even though Christ is the head of the church, that you have given a select few the wonderful privilege of being leaders in your church. As we look at 1 Timothy 3 this morning, I pray that we would not look at what qualifies a man to be an elder from a worldly perspective, but clearly from a biblical perspective. I pray the Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning, and that we would want to obey what we learn, not out of a heart of legalism, but out of a heart that is filled with joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy. We'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And our lesson this morning is titled, Proper Conduct in the House of God. This is my attempt at outlining 1 Timothy. I think the book can be broken up into two parts. The first part is found in chapter 1, where we have Timothy's charge. And then the second part of the book is the rest of the book, chapters 2 through 6. In chapter 1, Paul is writing to Timothy, and we see that Paul and Timothy were both in Ephesus, and Paul left for Macedonia, and then he left Timothy there at Ephesus, and he writes this letter to instruct him about a number of different matters. In chapter 1, Paul gives Timothy two charges, two different commands. The first command is found there in verse 3, where Paul says to Timothy, "Remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." The first responsibility of Timothy was to promote sound doctrine. He was to not only confront the false teachers, but he was also to confront their false doctrine. There is a strong emphasis in the pastoral epistles on the proper use of doctrine and making sure that you have proper doctrine in the church. The second charge that Paul wrote to Timothy is found in verse 18. He says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you," and here's the charge, "that by them you fight the good fight." And so this letter is really instructing Timothy on how to do those two commands, to stand up for the truth and to fight the good fight. So the logical next question I have is, how is he supposed to do that? What does that practically and specifically look like? Well, the rest of the book is Timothy's instructions. And I think chapters 2 through 6 is specifically how Timothy is to fight the good fight. So in chapter 2, we had a section on prayer. And then that was verses 1 through 8. And verses 9 through 15, we had a passage on the behavior and the dress of women in the church. This is where Paul started to address Timothy in order to promote sound doctrine, in order to fight the good fight. The first thing that has to happen is that the men and women have to have proper conduct in the church of God. And so in chapter 2, Paul addresses the men and the women of the church. And now in chapter 3, he addresses the leaders of the church. I think it would be incorrect to look at 1 Timothy as simply being a church organizational manual. I don't think Paul wrote to Timothy with just the only intention of teaching him how to do church administration. I think it's much more than that. But if someone is going to start to lead a church, they would be very wise to use the pastoral epistles in that manner. But I think the meaning of 1 Timothy is much deeper than just giving a text on how to organize and how to run a church. What Paul is doing here is he is preparing Timothy to deal wisely with false teachers. These false teachers were threatening not only the life, but the behavior of the church. And so Paul writes to Timothy to show him how he is to correct those errors. And now we look at a section that deals with the leaders of the church. This morning we're going to look at the office of elders in verses 1 through 7. We'll look at deacons in verses 8 through 13. And the chapter closes with a passage on the mystery of godliness. When the Bible describes church government, it describes two offices in the church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. I grew up at a church that did not function in this way. The church that I grew up had deacons who led the church, and then they had a group of trustees that did pretty much everything in the church as far as government is concerned. It was a very important point that was brought up Wednesday night in my group, is that if you have a church government led by deacons and trustees, where do you turn the Bible to find out what trustees are supposed to do? If you want to know what qualifies a trustee, what passage do you turn to in the Bible? Trustees aren't listed in the Bible, so you can't do that. I think it would be the best decision to make to look at the names the Bible gives these offices and stick with that. I don't see how anybody sits down with a Bible alone and comes up with the office of trustee. It is a very interesting historical study to see how the office of trustee came into the church, but that is beyond the scope of this morning. When the Bible describes the offices of the church here in chapter 3, it does not so much describe what they are to do, it describes what they are to be. So we don't have a list of what the elder is supposed to practically do in the church, but it more talks about the qualifications of what makes a man to be an elder. What characteristics qualify him for the office of elder? And so that's where the text starts in verses 1 through 7 by describing the office of elder. We'll look at the calling, the character, and the conduct of the man who is fit to be an elder this morning. Verse number 1 describes the calling of an elder. In the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Exodus, Moses was called into the ministry. God appeared to him in a burning bush and audibly called him into the ministry. Many people in biblical times were called into ministry in that fashion. I don't think God does that today. I don't think God manifests himself in a burning bush and calls people audibly and verbally into the ministry. I think God calls men into the ministry in different ways, and specifically how he does it is he puts the desire in their heart. And so really the calling of an individual is first and foremost based on having a desire to want to do it. And that is what verse 1 tells us. It doesn't matter really the godly character of the individual. If he doesn't want to be an elder, he's not qualified to be an elder. You should not place somebody in that position out of any other reason if they don't actually want to do it. So in verse 1, Paul says it is a trustworthy statement. What he says here in this passage is trustworthy. It is the truth. This is what needs to lead and govern the church. And he says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. That verse uses the word if. It says, if any man desires it, meaning it is not an obligation for every man in the church to want to be an elder. The office of going into the elder is optional. I think it would be very wise to try and get every single man in the church to be an elder. Not everybody is called to do that. And Paul here clearly says going into this office is optional. It's not for everybody. Now, the New American Standard here says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. Your translation may not say man. Your translation may say anyone. One of the most hotly debated issues in the church today is the role of women in the church and in ministry. So the question could be asked, can a woman be an elder? Your translation may say, if anyone desires, and so that would lead a lot of people to say, anyone means male or female. Well, the Greek word that is used here is the word tis, and it literally means anyone. So the ESV translates it as anyone, the NIV says whoever desires, And all these other versions also say anyone as well. That is a literal, accurate rendition of that term. That is the right way. That is how I would translate that verse, if anyone. The King James, New King James, New American Standard says any man. I don't think this passage is saying anyone in the sense of any man or woman who wants to be an elder. I think the office of elder is limited only to men. I think when Paul here says anyone, he's talking clearly about any man. So what the King James Bible has done is they have studied the passage. They are convinced that this anyone refers only to men. So they put the word man in the text to tell you that is how they interpret this passage. I think there are many, many reasons that this passage gives to say that the office of elder is limited only to men. I'll give you two reasons. The first reason is that in verse number 2, the elder is described as the husband of one wife. Woman can't be a husband, therefore it's not fit for women. That is not a gender-neutral term. I think that specific quality refers to the faithfulness of a man to his wife, but Paul did not speak in gender-neutral terms. Paul did not say, if you're married, your heart needs to be devoted to your spouse. He specifically said, the husband of one wife. That is a term that is limited only to males. Secondly, in verse number 2, an elder is to be able to teach. If you look at chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said, I do not permit a woman to teach. Therefore, the office of elder is limited only to those who are able to teach, meaning only to the men. Also, the word overseer refers to how they have oversight and supervision in the church. Chapter 2, verse 12 also says a woman is not to exercise authority over a man. So clearly, the women in the church are not to be working in this kind of capacity. The verse goes on to say that this any man needs to aspire to the office of overseer. This word overseer refers to somebody who has supervision and oversight in the church. Your translation may say bishop. I believe the terms overseer, bishop, elder, and pastor, all of those terms can be used interchangeably. What they do is they just describe a different function of the office. If you call them a pastor, it refers to how the man feeds and shepherds the flock. If you refer to him as an overseer, it refers to how he exercises authority in the church. If you call him an elder, I don't think that refers to their physical age. I think Pastor Will, being in his early 30s, is fine. I think elder refers to the spiritual maturity of an individual. I don't think it sets some sort of an age limit on an elder. But they do have to aspire to the office of overseer. The New American Standard says aspire to the office of overseer, and then it also says at the end of the verse that he needs to desire to want to do that. It does not mean somebody who just inwardly has this limited desire to want to do it. It really means someone has to have a strong desire to want to do that and to actually be taking the necessary steps to want to be serving in this particular office. Paul tells Timothy in verse 1 that this office, it is a fine work which he desires to do. The office of elder, it's not bad, it's a fine work. It's helpful, it's beneficial, but it is a work. He says it is a work. It's a regular activity. It's a task. It can often be difficult. Someone should not think that they just want to be involved in church ministry. They think, oh, being an elder will be easy. I'll just do that. No, it's described as something that is not easy to do. But having that desire does not in and of itself qualify a man to be an elder. Verses 2 and 3 go on to describe the character of an individual. There have been a very limited number of times in my life when I've talked to somebody who wanted to go into the ministry and they asked me if they should go into the ministry. And I'm always kind of taken back by that. How am I supposed to know that? I mean, I can ask them, do you want to go into the ministry? But clearly, I don't know their personal character well enough. And if I don't know their character well enough, then I would never advise somebody to go into the ministry. Having a desire is not enough. I've known people who really wanted to be an elder in a church, but they didn't have the moral character to do so. Therefore, they should not be in that position. The character of an elder is very clearly described here in verses 2 and 3. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, and free from the love of money. This verse uses the word must be. It is necessary for these qualifications to be a reality in the life of an individual who wants to be an elder. These are not suggestions. It is essential. It is required for these characteristics to exist in the life of an elder. You don't find somebody who falls short and say, well, this particular individual has potential. Let's just put him in that position and he'll grow into the man of God that God wants him to be. That is a disaster waiting to happen. This is not describing the potential of a man. It's describing the actual reality of how this man acts. Some churches see a man, they want them to be involved in the church, so they say, we'll make him an elder. If we make him an elder, he'll be more likely to hang around longer. It'll keep him in the church. You don't appoint someone an elder because they're lonely or because they are bored. They have to be qualified to do so. And the first main overarching characteristic of an elder is listed here first. It is above reproach. Your translation may say blameless. That is what qualifies a man to be an elder. Notice what the text does not say. It does not say a man is qualified based on his physical appearance. It does not say he is qualified based off of his wealth. It is appalling to me that someone would say someone is overqualified to be an elder because of how many books they have authored. It does not say that. If you've never written a theology textbook, you still can be qualified to be an elder. It does not mention anything about needing some sort of a degree from a Bible college. Some churches require that of their elders. I don't think that we should add to these qualifications. We should be as accurate as we possibly can. When the Bible describes the man who is fit for an elder, it emphasizes the moral character and the moral conduct of that individual. He is to be blameless. This is a very high standard, and not every man in the church lives up to this standard. Being blameless, it means you can't criticize his life. It means you look at his life and there is nothing in his life where you could accuse him of falling short of these standards. It is a very high standard. To help to understand what this exactly means, I look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7, describing elders, it says that he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. And I think the word reputation there is very important. That really is what I look at when I think of the word blameless. Every elder of this church is going to sin. It's not talking about sinless moral perfection. If you say you have no sin, you are deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. This is not moral perfection, but it is a very high standard. And this very high standard must be upheld. I go to school with a lot of people who want to go into full-time ministry. And sometimes our conversation revolves around ministry work and what qualifies someone to go into the ministry. And someone may ask my opinion, and I'll say they have to be blameless. And when I say that, people look at me like I am from Mars or something, like blameless. And the first thing, you can't expect moral perfection. I don't. I understand elders and pastors are going to sin. It refers to the moral reputation that they have. I am shocked at how many people want to go into the ministry and don't know about this chapter. It is so surprising to me. Sometimes there will be a very well-known pastor who will be in Christian news, and it will be found out that he was stealing money from his church or that he was involved in an affair for a number of years with somebody in the church. And people will ask me, what do you think about that? he should step down. He should not be an elder or a pastor if he's caught having an affair on his wife. And people will say to me, haven't you ever heard him preach? He's such a dynamic public speaker. He's so wonderful to listen to. Haven't you read his books? They have really helped me. I don't doubt that, but he's not qualified to be a pastor. If a man is caught cheating on his wife, I don't care how many great books he writes, he's not qualified. If you haven't been called to a life of holiness, then you haven't been called to an elder. And it does not matter what books you write. It does not matter how gifted of a public speaker you are. When God calls a man into the ministry, it is a man of holiness. It is a man who is blameless. It is a man who has very high moral conduct. Chapter 3 and verse 10 describes the characteristics of deacons, and it is the same exact qualification for a deacon as well. They must be beyond reproach. I got on the internet this week, and I did a Google search for churches looking for a pastor, and I wanted to see how different churches advertise looking for a pastor, and it was kind of surprising. A lot of churches would say something like, we want somebody who's a dynamic speaker. We want somebody who's spirit-filled. We want someone who has a vision for the future. And I thought to myself, that sounds like the CEO of a company. I was surprised at how few churches actually said, blameless. Don't call unless you're blameless. Don't call unless you love your wife. But so many churches are not looking for a man like this. They want somebody who they think can do whatever their vision for their church wants. It is so important to uphold these standards. I see churches who do not uphold these standards, and those churches are in shambles, and they wonder why. God's blessing, you can't expect God's blessing to be on a church if you just allow anyone into the office of elder. This is how you fight the good fight. You cannot fight the good fight if your leadership is not being biblical. Jesus said, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. You can't expect the elders to live any kind of lifestyle and have no effect on the rest of the church. The moral character of those who teach you the Bible really makes a difference in the life of the church, and they must be upheld to this standard. The word blameless, it refers to any sin, and what we have in the rest of this passage is examples of what it looks like to be blameless. The first thing that's listed after blameless is the husband of one wife. I don't think this refers to whether or not an elder is married, divorced, or remarried. We can have that discussion later. I think what this specifically looks at is how devoted a man is to his spouse. I think a single man is still qualified to be an elder. If a man is married, he may not still be blameless. If a man is married and he's lusting after other women, then he's not blameless. Being married does not automatically just make you blameless. It refers to not only the moral purity, but also the sexual purity of a man who leads a church. In short, if you don't love your spouse, then you are not qualified to be an elder. The first responsibility of an elder is the holiness of his family. If an elder is neglecting his family because he's trying to serve the church, then he's not qualified. An elder is first and foremost called to minister to and teach and love his family and his children, if he does have children. The verse goes on to describe him as being temperate. This refers to being very moderate in the drinking of alcohol. There's a strong emphasis on limited alcohol consumption in this chapter. Somebody in leadership needs to be alert, they need to be focused, and being drunk is obviously going to alter a man's ability to lead. He's also described as being prudent. That refers to being self-controlled. If he is prudent and self-controlled, then he will be able to avoid excessive sinful desires of alcohol. He is to be respectable. Respectable means that you look at a man and he has characteristics and qualities that evoke admiration and delight. Being respectable means you look at a man and you have very high regard for his character. He is respectable. He is honorable. You look at a man and you say, I can lead my life after his example. It is a very, very high standard. He is also to be hospitable. The Greek word for hospitable is the word to love and the word strangers. Somebody who is hospitable is somebody who loves strangers. Being hospitable does not simply mean that you enjoy having your best friends over for dinner. Everybody loves to have their best friends over for dinner. Being hospitable means that your heart and your home is open to every single person who would come in need. The home life of an elder needs to be open because many people can come to church a few hours a week and fake being blameless. But who a man is at home is what he is really like because he spends the majority of his time there. A pastor is not somebody who locks themselves in their office, prepares their sermons, preaches their sermons, and then runs back off into their study. If you don't love the sheep, you can't be a shepherd, and you have to love those people who are in your church. Verse number 2 also says they are to be able to teach. The King James Bible says apt to teach. It refers to having an aptitude in teaching. It does not simply mean that you have the gift of teaching. It means that you have some skill and some ability in teaching. Somebody can have the gift of teaching, and they may need some time to really grow and develop that gift. And I think that is what this is talking about. When most people think of a pastor, they think about this. They think about preaching a sermon. And that is important, but it's not limited only to how gifted of a communicator the man may be. Being skilled in teaching also refers to how a man can interpret Scripture accurately. Being able to teach is one of the primary duties of an elder of the church. And this goes hand in hand with being blameless. If you want to be a skilled teacher in the Word of God, you have to live a certain kind of lifestyle. If you sit under the ministry of a man who is a hypocrite, it's very difficult to listen to what they have to say. The effectiveness of your teaching is often based on whether or not you are living out what you preach. Verse number 3 says that the elder is not addicted to wine. Again, that is another emphasis on excessive drinking of alcohol. They are not to be pugnacious, referring to how they are a bully. People in church leadership oftentimes need to settle disputes, and they cannot resort to physical violence in order to settle those disputes. Therefore, it also says they are to be gentle, they are to be kind and courteous and peaceable. An elder is not someone looking to create disunity in the church. They are someone seeking to create unity in the church. And also, they are to be free from the love of money. People in leadership often have some authority with the money. Obviously, they need to be trusted in that area to not steal from the church. That is the character of an elder. But character and desire is not enough. It also has to refer to the conduct of a man who would be an elder. You can look at his conduct and gauge what kind of man he is. If your heart is blameless, then your conduct will be blameless as well. So verses 4 through 7 describe how the man acts. In verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well. He must be the one who manages his house, not somebody else. And he has to do it well. He has to have a relatively high standard of excellence as he leads and manages his own house. Likewise, he has to keep his children under control with all dignity. They need to be serious and holy in their living. Verse 5 tells us why this has to be true. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The home life of an elder is an excellent proving ground for what kind of man he really is. A wife needs to love her husband more than other women in the church love their husband. I know that Crystal loves me in a way that is different than anybody else loves me. She loves me and she trusts me. Therefore, I should be able to manage and to lead her. If I can't lead somebody who loves and trusts me that way, then how would an elder lead anyone else? the relationship a man has with his wife and with his kids will tell you what that man is really like. That is what he is, because he is at his home more than he is at the church. Verse 6, therefore, says that this elder must not be a new convert. Not a new convert. If somebody's been saved for 4 weeks and you promote them to the office of elder, they might get kind of prideful. They might think, I've been saved for 4 weeks, I'm already leading the church. That is a very dangerous situation to be in. Likely, also, if you look at somebody who's only been saved for 4 weeks, they may be a false convert. I think if you look at an individual for a longer period of time, you can gauge whether or not their conversion was actually genuine or not. Verse 7 says this man must have a good reputation with those outside the church. His conduct is not only to be blameless in the church or in his home life, but everywhere he goes. It speaks of really a holistic way of looking at an elder, that even with those people who do not believe, he has a good reputation with them. And the reason why is so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said he needs to refute false doctrine. He needs to fight the good fight. If you have people in leadership who do not live up to these standards, it really hurts the testimony of the church. It makes the church's mission that much more difficult. Therefore, the high standard of those in leadership needs to be taken very, very seriously and upheld at all costs. Verses 8 through 13, we look at the qualifications of the second office. It is the office of the deacon. The word deacon, diakonos, it simply refers to a servant, somebody who serves in the church. Every single Christian is called to serve in the church. Every single Christian is called to use your spiritual gifts to serve the church in whichever way you are gifted. But every Christian is not called to serve in the office of deacon. The character of a deacon is exactly the same as the character of an elder. They are all to be above reproach and to be blameless. Some of the details are a little different, but those are simply referring to the same moral qualifications. The only difference that I see is that it does not say a deacon is to be able to teach. So I believe that a man is still qualified to be a deacon, even though if he can't teach in a skillful way. So verse 8 describes the character of a deacon. And again, it describes the moral character and the moral qualifications of a man who would serve in this capacity. It says he is to be a man of dignity, referring to how he is worthy of respect, he is noble, he is dignified, and he is serious. Serious, I think it refers to being serious with the matters of faith and the matters of God. I don't think it's a sin to tell a knock-knock joke, as long as that knock-knock joke is clean. I don't think having a sense of humor disqualifies a man from being in the office of leadership. But if he is not serious with the things of God, then he is not qualified. It says he is not to be double-tongued, not to be dishonest or two-faced. It refers to purity of speech. Somebody in a position of leadership is going to deal with sensitive spiritual issues. They can't be spreading rumors all over the church. A deacon is not to be addicted to much wine. Another warning against excessive consumption of alcohol. And also, they're not to be fond of sordid gain. They are not to be greedy for money or treating money in an unbiblical way. Verse 9, this deacon is to be holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. A mystery is something that was hidden in the past, but it is now revealed. I think that refers to the truths in the New Testament about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If a deacon holds to the mystery of the faith, I think that means they believe the gospel and they are able to defend it. And they must do this with a clear conscience. A deacon must not only believe the truth, but he also must live a truth that is consistent with these truths, to walk in a manner that is worthy of his calling. If he has a lifestyle that is living in sin, that will violate his conscience. Verse 10 says, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Just as in verse 6, the elder is to not be a new convert, a deacon is one who must also first be tested. I don't think that means you observe someone for a period of time and then you allow them to serve as a deacon and then just kind of ignore them. I think it's a continual, ongoing testing of a person's character. And just because they are in that office does not mean that they are free to act however they want. These qualifications refer to people who want to be in a position of authority, but also how they act once they are in that position. Then let them serve as deacons only if they are beyond reproach. That is the same qualification for those who would serve as an elder. Verses 11 and 12, we look at the home life of a deacon. The home life of a deacon. Just like an elder, the home life of a person in the position of authority needs to be under scrutiny. If he's not pure in his home life, then he is not qualified to be an elder or a deacon. So verse 11. The New American Standard says, women must likewise be dignified. The New American Standard uses the word women. Your translation may say wives. One of the most hotly debated issues in the church today is the role of women in ministry. So we can just ask the question, can a woman be a deacon? That's a very good question. Very, very good question. The Greek word that is used here is the word gune, and it means woman. It also means wife. It means either one of those words, woman or wife, and really the context of a passage determines how to translate that word. Really, when you translate the word gune, you have to study the context and come to a conclusion about what you think that word actually means in that context. The vast majority of English Bibles translate this word as wives, ESV, King James, and all those others. Since it says wives, many people say that refers to the wives of the deacons. But the New American Standard and the New International Version say women, which would refer, which a lot of people think refers to women deacons. So, can women be deacons? Does this refer to the office of deaconess? That's a good question. In Romans 16:1, there is a woman named Phoebe, and she is called a diakonos in the Greek. This has led a lot of people to believe that the office of deacon is open to women because Phoebe is called a diakonos. Well, she is called a diakonos, but that just means she's a servant. I don't think they're actually calling Phoebe an official church official, somehow functioning in that capacity. In one sense of the word, everyone here, we're all deacons in the sense that we all serve the church. But what this is talking about is an official capacity of serving the church in this official office. So I don't think the Romans 16:1 argument is valid. I have heard all the arguments on both sides of the issue about whether or not women can be deacons, and this is what I've come to the conclusion. In verses 8 through 10, Paul is clearly describing male deacons. Then we have verse 11 that talks about this gune. Verses 12 and 13 go back to talking about male deacons. It seems awkward to me if Paul would go to talk about male deacons and then talk about women deacons in verse 11 and then jump back to male deacons in verses 12 and 13. That just makes it seem a little awkward to me to be flipping back and forth so much. So I think the context here really helps us understand what this means. In verses 8 through 10, he's talking about male deacons. I believe in verse 11, Paul transitions into talking about the home life of the deacon. And he starts out by talking about the deacon's wife, and then verses 12 and 13, he starts to talk about more into their home life. I think the passage flows best if it's referring not to the office of deaconess, but if it's referring to some woman who assists the male deacon in their service. In the first century church, there was male deacons who would go out and serve and minister to other women in the church. And sometimes these male deacons would go over to some woman's house and minister and help that woman. Clearly, there are some contexts where it would be wildly inappropriate for a man to go over to a woman's house and to minister her to her doing certain things. So what would happen is the male deacon would take a woman along with him to often help this man minister and to serve this woman however he needed to do that. Oftentimes he would take his, Oftentimes he would take his wife to help assist him, but sometimes he didn't. If he was single, he would oftentimes take a woman in the church to also help. So I am perfectly fine translating this word as women in this context, but I don't think that necessarily refers to the office of deaconess. Therefore, I think the office of deacon is limited only to men. The moral qualifications of the deacon is of the wife of the deacon is further listed in verse 11. She should be dignified, again referring to how she is serious. I don't think telling a knock-knock joke is a sin. Not to be malicious gossips refers to purity of speech, to not be slanderous. They are to be temperate, referring to being self-controlled. And they are to be faithful in all things, refers to how they are faithful, dependable, and trustworthy in all things. Likewise, in verse 12, the deacons must be the husband of one wife and good managers of their children and their household, just as the elders are as well. Verse 13 mentions the rewards of a deacon. For those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. A successful godly leadership leads to confidence and it leads to assurance in one's faith. When you serve in a godly way, then you can see God's grace and his power working through you, and that will give you more confidence for greater service in the future. Paul has described that he writes so that Timothy will be able to refute strange doctrines and also to fight the good fight. Godly biblical church leadership is necessary in order to accomplish that in the church. As we come to verses 14 through 16, I think what Paul is doing here is he's taking a time out. He's taking a step back and he's drawing our attention back to the purpose of the letter. And so he says, I'm writing these things to you. I think the "these things" refers to the whole letter in general, saying I'm writing not just chapter 3, but really everything. I'm writing all of that to you, hoping to come to you before long. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. He left for Macedonia, and he hopes to come back and visit Timothy in a very short while. But he says in verse 15, but in case I am delayed, I think that Paul thought there was a very high chance that he would never be able to come back and visit Timothy. Therefore, he writes this letter so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. This letter was written by Paul to Timothy, but he says so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. That one there refers to you. This letter is specifically addressed to Timothy, but it's meant for everybody in the church, meaning God cares about how the conduct of the church is being done. Some people are going to say, what difference does it make if you have elders and deacons or deacons and trustees? What if you just have one pastor and no church leadership? People will say God can use any kind of church government that he wants to. I think that's true. I think you can have a leadership of all women and God can use it. But the question is not what God can do. The question is about whether or not you'll be faithful to what the text has taught us. He cares about how you conduct yourself in the household of God. He cares about how the church is being governed. People say blameless is kind of a difficult qualification. They'll say King David had an affair. King David committed murder. And God used him perfectly fine. They don't have to be blameless. David wasn't qualified to be a pastor. And so it's not about whether or not God can use a man like David. The issue is whether or not you'll be faithful to what the text has said. Proper conduct in the church enables you to obey the two charges of chapter 1. This household of God is described as the church of the living God. He is the church. It's the church of the living God, not the dead God, and he cares about how the church is conducted. This church is the church of the living God. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not the church of the elders, and God is the ultimate authority. This church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is not to invent truth or tamper with truth. The church exists to protect and to proclaim the truth. And if that is not being done, then the charges of chapter 1 cannot be accomplished. Verse 16 tells us what this truth is. He says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And he gives us some truths about the person of Christ. He calls Christ the one who was revealed in the flesh, referring to his virgin birth and his incarnation. Christ was the one who was vindicated. He was declared to be righteous in the Spirit. This speaks about his perfect and sinless character. He was seen by angels. Read through the Gospels and you will see angels all throughout in the life of Christ. This Christ was proclaimed among the nations. Jesus told his disciples to go everywhere and to preach the gospel, and then people believed on him in the world. And finally, he was taken up into glory, referring to his ascension. That is the truth. That is the mission of the church, to protect and to proclaim the truth. And if you have people in leadership who are not blameless, it brings reproach against the church. Therefore, church government, although is a secondary issue, it is a very important issue. And without upholding these standards, the church really functions in an unbiblical way. So you say, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, what difference does this make? What does this chapter have for me? Well, sometime in your life, someone may come up to you and say, I'm looking for a church, can you help me? First words out of your mouth come the Trinity. But they may not be able to do that. Maybe they call you on the phone, they live in New Zealand. If anyone asks you what to look for in a church, point them to 1 Timothy 3. The Bible does not command you to go to any church. The Bible commands you to go to the right church. And the right church is a 1 Timothy 3 kind of church. Advise people to go to a church who upholds these standards. It says a lot about how the church is to function. Secondly, you're not an elder and you're not a deacon, but look down at these qualifications and show me one of them that does not apply to your life. You say, well, I'm not required to be able to teach. That's true. You got me. That's the one I don't think you're held by. Not everybody is called to be a gifted teacher, but everyone's called to be blameless. God does not say the leaders have to have this really high qualification, but you can do whatever you want. It's not like that. The elders, the deacons, every single person in the church is called to live this kind of lifestyle, to be blameless. Otherwise, it brings a blemish against the life of the church and it affects its ministry. So let's desire to do that, to live lives that are worthy of our calling and to live lives that are blameless. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word and for this time that we've had to learn from it. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for who he is and for what he has done, that he died to purchase your church. I pray that this church would continue to focus on protecting and for proclaiming the truth. I thank you for the leaders of this church. What a precious gift they are to us. We thank you for their moral character. We thank you for their godly example. I thank you that I can look at the way they act and model my life after them. I pray that they would continually be focused on not searching for the latest fad that they think can have the church be relevant to society, but that their heart and their mind will be continually focused on doing what your word has revealed for this church. Give them a special sense of grace, give them mercy, and help us to obey them, and that their ministry here would not be a burden, but that they would serve with joy. May we all be eager to serve your church and to live blameless lives so that we would not bring any accusation against your church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.